Amen. All right. Hey, good morning once again, and welcome to FBC. Hey, Rick. My name's Matt, pastor here, and we're just so glad that you're with us. And hey, especially on such a special weekend, if you came through Bethlehem, if you helped make Bethlehem happen, as Darren said, just such a special time and just one of the highlights of the year. So thank you to all of you that participated, and we're glad you're with us this morning. And before we jump into the message, just one other announcement. We're throwing a lot at you. We're just going to, just like a fire hose, see how much you can handle. So one other announcement. This time of year, each year, we do a special year-end giving opportunity where we want to practice generosity, and not meaning just, hey, give to the church, but how we as a church can bless someone or something going on outside of our walls. And so often we'll look to our missions partners and groups that we partner with throughout the year, seeing what God's doing in their midst and how we can participate. So New City Church this year is our focus. New City Church is a couple-year-old church plant in Oakland, California, and we, within the last year or two, have partnered with them and are supporting them financially every month. So, hey, life for a church plant, if you're not familiar, is difficult. It's challenging, financially challenging, for a lot of different reasons. And so God has really blessed us with stability and financial resources. And so we made New City one of our missions partners, where we give to them each month. And they just have moved into a new building in Oakland that they're going to be using, bigger space. It's meeting in the morning. They have a lot of opportunity for growth there. And they need some help renovating the space and doing some things with the building. So they're seeking to raise $150,000 by the end of the year. So they reached out to all their partners and different people to say, hey, if you'd like to give to support what God's doing in Oakland, please do. And so we wanted to make this our year-end giving focus where, you know, in addition to your already generous and consistent giving at FBC, if you want to do above and beyond, we have this special opportunity to bless Pastor Gabe and the whole team at New City. And so if you'd like to give to that, you know, through the month of December, we're going to have that open, and then we'll give them one lump sum at the end. Online, if you go to giving on our website, you'll see there's going to be a drop-down menu where you can select to give to that fund, the year-end giving opportunity. Or if you're giving by check or cash in an envelope, you can write special year-end giving opportunity, and we'll tally it up and bless New City Church there at the end. Sound good? All right. Hey, let's pray together. Father, we love you, and we're just so glad to be here this morning to get to sing and celebrate who you are and to be together and enjoy seeing old friends and new friends and just our time as a church family. Would you bless now our time in your word? Lord, we're going to read from Scripture, and we need your help, and we know that your word is true and good and for us, and Lord, we just ask that you'd speak and teach us and shape us. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, hey, we have been in this Advent series for a few weeks now. You heard a little bit already with the candle lighting that this special month of December, we've had this Advent series called Everyday Christmas, where we're looking at how one day changed every day and how even after December is over and all your Christmas decorations go back in the box and you get back into the new year, what are these lasting truths of Christmas that really change how we live year round? And so each week we've been looking at a slightly different emphasis. If you were with us a few weeks ago, we talked about how Christmas changes how we view the physical world, creation, our own bodies. Christmas has something to say about that. Last week, we talked about how Christmas changes how we view what it means to be saved. And rather than us having to work our way up to God, Christmas reminds us, oh, actually, God came down to us to rescue us. And if last week was about that relationship we have with God, I want us to consider this week then how Christmas should change how we relate with the world, or how we, as Christians, interact with and posture ourselves towards non-Christians or people in our community outside of these walls. Just to help us understand this a little bit, as Christians, we have embraced at different times different postures towards the outside world. Maybe you've embraced, I'm going to run through a list here real quick. Maybe you've embraced some of these postures, or you've been on the other side of some of these at different times. Here's what I mean. Sometimes as Christians, we embrace an us versus them posture towards the world, where we say, hey, there's kind of this adversarial relationship between the church and the outside world, and so we view people maybe as enemies, or there's insults or put-downs made towards non-Christians, rude comments on Facebook, that sort of thing. This is probably someone has an aunt or uncle on Facebook probably doing this, just like, kind of this negative relationship with us and the world. This is kind of the, hey, move out of California posture. We don't like, you know, where is this going? We just need to flee, that sort of thing. Us versus them. On the opposite end of the spectrum is what we could call the look-alike posture, and that's where there's no discernible difference between the church and the world. They're indistinguishable, and this is what it sounds like. Again, Christians just kind of look like non-Christians, and so there's no noticeable difference. We have to kind of maybe water down some of the things we believe or the way that we live because we don't want to stand out, and so we've subtly just kind of absorbed the norms and values of our culture and embrace the same views of, again, relationships or morality or spirituality. And even though we say we love Jesus or we go to church, there's not actually any noticeable difference in how we live. Some of us embrace what we could call a compartmentalized posture, where we would say, actually, there's not supposed to be much of a relationship between the church and the world. And so we follow Jesus and other people don't, but we just keep all that talk separate from the rest of life. And not necessarily that things are at odds, but we just don't really know how that integrates, how Sunday integrates to Monday, how our relationship with Jesus impacts how we live or interact with people where we work or in our neighborhoods or at school. And so it's just all just meant to be separate in different compartments. These are fun so far? These are good? Yep. Okay. And then another one is what we would call bunker Christianity, which is similar to us versus them, but rather than, like, you know, anger towards the world, it's more fear or suspicion. Like, the world's a big, scary place, and so as, you know, the church, we need to isolate and withdraw and, like, protect ourselves. And so we build, like, a bomb shelter, you know, a bunker sort of thing, and, like, turn off your lights at Halloween, and maybe we'll buy a compound of property in Napa and build a big fence around it and just, like, keep everybody out sort of thing. Again, maybe you can relate with some of these, all of these. You've experienced them, been on the other side of them. I don't know. But the reason I bring them up is because I think that Jesus and Christmas specifically actually shows us a better way forward. We're going to take kind of the long way to get there, so just hope you'll stay with me. We're going to land the plane, I promise, or we're going to try to, but it might take a minute. So here's how we're going to start. If you follow along in the ministry of Jesus, like you just read, pick up your Bible, read through the Gospels, and see what Jesus did and said, there's this theme you'll notice that he keeps bumping into with kind of the religious leaders of his day. So the religious leaders in Jesus' time, they keep getting upset with him and kind of scandalized by him because he's getting too close to sinful, messy people. And they keep kind of critiquing him for that. Like, Jesus, you really shouldn't be doing that. And so much of this surrounds, again, their concerns that he's basically, like, morally contaminating himself, so to speak, like by kind of rubbing shoulders too closely with the messy, sinful people of the world. And so, you know, the Pharisees or the Sanhedrin or the real, you know, religious leaders of his day are like, you shouldn't be doing that. Couple examples, just so you're tracking along. Mark chapter 2, verse 16 says this: when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him, Jesus, eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with the tax collectors and sinners? Essentially, they're saying, hey, he's like a rabbi, he's a religious leader, a righteous man, so we thought. So he really shouldn't be hanging out with those kinds of people. Like, what is he doing? He's getting too close to sin. He should keep those sorts of people away from him. That's their mentality. Another example, same idea. In Luke chapter 7, he's at the home of a Pharisee, and there's a woman there who's weeping, and she does this really beautiful act of honoring Jesus, and she's anointing his feet with her tears, this really touching moment. But verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of woman she is, that she is a sinner." So again, same idea. What is Jesus doing? He's getting too close to the wrong kinds of people. He's getting too close to sin. He should keep them at a distance. One more example. Jesus and his disciples, they weren't following some of the traditions of the religious leaders and the elders about the ceremonial ritual sort of washing they were supposed to do before eating food. And the response, Mark 7, verse 5. It says, "So the Pharisees and the teachers of the law asked Jesus, 'Why don't your disciples live according to the tradition of the elders instead of eating their food with defiled hands?'" So this one's not as much about people, but you see it's like the same idea. Like, Jesus, what are you doing? You're getting too close to the unclean things of the world. You're going to become contaminated. And this kind of shows that your ministry is kind of suspect. You're not following our customs of what it means to be clean. Now, when we hear those, again, sometimes we read those stories or these situations and we think, man, like everyone in Jesus' day, they're just a bunch of jerks. Like, why are they just so grumpy all the time? And they just like couldn't get with, you know, being kind to people. And there were certainly plenty of things wrong in their hearts that Jesus is going to speak to and address there. But there's some context here that can help us probably have a little compassion for the Pharisees and know a little bit of like where they were coming from. So let's talk about that for a second. For the Jews, there was this idea of holiness that was really central to their idea of who God is and who they should be. And to be holy means to be set apart, to be different, to be distinct. And at the center of this was the idea that God is holy. Like, there's no one and nothing like him. He is morally perfect and righteous and pure and just and without any sort of stain of imperfection or evil. And so if you were to be in the presence of God and be right with God, you similarly had to be clean. So if God is holy and perfect and righteous, and you are sinful and contaminated with the world, you can't come into the presence of God. That would be a very bad thing. And so there were all these laws, if you read through the Old Testament, about how to become clean, how to cleanse yourself, purification rituals and laws, so that you, as a sinful person, could come into contact with the holy God of the universe. And so they would be considered like unclean if they touched dead animals or certain like infectious diseases, or even if they were kind of to eat with the wrong kind of people, the tradition would say you'd have to go wash yourself before proper worship. Now, being unclean wasn't always because of sin necessarily, but often it was that sin or disobedience to God and his ways kind of polluted the environment and blocked your relationship with God. And so to be right with God, you had to go through some kind of purification process to be in the presence of a holy God. Now, you might hear all that and say, like, that sounds kind of weird, or like kind of like really ancient, old school, like traditional, like certainly we can't really relate with that. But if you think about it, it's not as strange as it sounds at first. Because think about like what you do before you go on a big date, or before you go in for an important interview, before you're about to interact with someone important, what do? You kind of try and clean yourself up a little bit, right? You brush your teeth, hopefully, you know, maybe like comb your hair. If you have a wrinkly shirt, maybe you would iron your shirt because you want to look presentable, right? You probably don't show up to the interview in like scruffy sweatpants and a baggy t-shirt. You know, maybe this side of the room does, but not so sure about you guys. Just kidding. I don't know who's sitting over here. That was just a random comment. Don't take offense. You get the idea. Chances are you clean yourself up because you're about to meet someone important. You want to get kind of the uncleanness off of you. That's a similar idea, but for the Jews in the Old Testament, a much, much more intense, big deal. And so with that is if you can be unclean was the idea that if you come into contact with something that's unclean, that impurity would transfer onto you. So if you come into contact with the wrong kind of people, unclean places, like the Samaritans, like you know the story of you know how Jews would often go around Samaria to get where they were going, even though they had to take a longer route to get somewhere. They didn't want to go through Samaria because chances are they were going to meet someone or touch something or eat something that was going to make them unclean, and they didn't want to deal with it. So they would go around Samaria. It could transfer to you. Again, think of this kind of like the way we would think about an illness or like if you a cold or a flu bug, right? If you want to avoid getting sick and contaminated, you avoid places with sick, contaminated people, right? Places that are likely to carry these sorts of germs and get you sick. So you would, you know, this time of year especially, you want to avoid airports and, you know, kindergarten classes and Chuck E. Cheese and bowling alleys and gas station bathrooms, right? Like, you're like, if I go in there, like, I'm going to touch something that I don't want to touch, and that's going to get on me sort of thing. I want to avoid. I don't want to catch what no doubt lives there. This is why, like, if someone's sick, you're like, please stay home. Don't come into my house coughing all over me. Please, right? Just stay home. It's like that, but in moral or spiritual terms for the Jews. They're like, I don't want to catch the impurity, the sin, the kind of moral issues out there. I don't want them to somehow contaminate me. Now, there's a reason there were laws like this in the Old Testament, and not all of these were laws. Some of these were, again, traditions that the elders would add, but at the core, the laws were there for a reason, to kind of show who God was in a distinct way, but the downside is that it led to a sort of bunker mentality that the Pharisees show. Like, the world is scary and contaminated, and there's sinful, messy people out there, and so, like, the good, righteous, you know, good with God sort of people need to stay away from all of that. Tracking so far? Okay, good. So into that world, Jesus shows up. And he starts doing some things and saying some things that are going to challenge that perspective. And he says, actually, there's more here going on. There's actually a deeper issue about purity and being unclean that you need to pay attention to. And key to this teaching is Mark chapter 7. After one of these run-ins with the Pharisees, look at what Jesus says. He says, again, Jesus called the crowd to him and said, listen to me, everyone, and understand this. Nothing outside a person can defile them or make them unclean by going into them. Rather, it is what comes out of a person that defiles them. After he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples asked him about this parable. Are you so dull, he asked. Don't you see that nothing that enters a person from outside can defile them? Again, the issue is like eating food with unwashed hands. And so they're worried, like, hey, if you ingest that with dirty hands, it's going to make you unclean, that sort of thing. And he says, nothing that enters a person from the outside can defile them. For it doesn't go into the heart, but into the stomach and then out of the body. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. So notice, he's saying really clearly, hey, the external stuff, the foods and the unwashed hands, that's not the problem. So it's not about the clean or unclean hands being defiled or impure. It's not about bumping into like an unclean person. And realize, again, the Jews had very specific dietary laws, and so certain foods were to be avoided, certain foods were considered unclean. And so Jesus is saying, hey, that's not the problem. It's not the food, it's not the hands, it's not the lack of washing or whatever, because that doesn't actually affect the heart, right? Because that just goes in your body and then out of your body. So the outside stuff, he's saying, isn't really the problem. Now, this is really important for us to talk about even today, even though this sounds so old school, because a lot of us come to church today, and we think that the outside stuff is the problem. And what we need most is to go through some external sort of changes, jump through some like external spiritual hoops and improve our lives marginally in that way, and that's what church is about. Like, we show up and we, you know, learn the new set of rules and behaviors and socialization, and church has some good, you know, moral standards we should probably abide by and some good life tips, and so we show up and hopefully get our act right, or maybe pretend to get our act right for a while, or, you know, see what we can do and learn how to be a good person. That's what, like, that's like why you go to church. To show this, again, a few years ago, some Jehovah's Witnesses came to our house, and maybe they've visited you before as well. Knock on the door, and they said, they're two really, really nice ladies, and they said, hey, they asked, you know, do you think, sir, that the Bible is still relevant today? And I was like, you have no idea. I'm a big fan of the Bible. Just kidding, I didn't quite say it like that, but I was like, yes, I do, of course, I really do. And they start, you know, to talk, go through like their little talk a bit more. And I was like, hey, I stopped them after a second. I'm like, let me just like save you some time. Again, I'm a pastor down the street, so yeah, like big fan of the Bible, really, really about it. And they were like, oh, okay, we're just gonna leave you these pamphlets and then we're gonna leave. And so, I guess that was, they didn't want to talk to me. So they were very sweet though, left the pamphlets and then left. So I was like, okay, I'm going to look at some of their pamphlets and just kind of see what is in them. And so I start reading through, and it's titled, Is the Bible Still Relevant Today? And then it goes to talk about how, you know, the Bible is still relevant. And they start to say, hey, like it helps you avoid a lot of problems in life. And so it explained, you know, hey, the Bible says, don't get drunk or misuse alcohol, and look at all the problems that alcohol causes in our world today. So you should probably not get drunk. Or the Bible says not to be immoral, and sexual immorality is an issue, and avoid adultery, and look at all the problems that like adultery has caused in our world. So, you know, the Bible says to avoid those things. So, hey, like follow the Bible's advice and you'll be better off. It talks about how the Bible helps resolve problems. Like we have the problem of worry. We're so anxious all the time. And the Bible says, hey, well, just don't do that. Don't worry. And so you should listen and not worry. Or, hey, we procrastinate. The Bible says not to. We have the problem of loneliness. And the Bible says, hey, you should live in community and have good friends, and on and on. And so the packet said a lot more. But again, you see the essential thrust of it was that, hey, the Bible tells you like how to do the good things and avoid the bad things. And just follow the good advice of the Bible and you'll be better off. And that's not untrue. Right? We would say, hey, absolutely, the Bible is the very word of God teaching us how to live. If we follow its commands, it's going to lead us to life and flourishing. God is for us. He's for our joy. He wants to bless us. And so when we walk in his ways, it's going to be good for us. That's all true. But the mentality is, that's incomplete. And I would say, if that's all the Bible is, or all that church is, then we've really, according to Jesus, missed the heart of it. If we just approach Scripture and say, well, this is going to teach me how to fix my life up, and it's some better advice, and all I need is better information, and I'll clean myself up, that's missing. And that's not just a Jehovah's Witnesses thing. Again, we send that message in church sometimes. But haven't you ever had the experience where you know what you're supposed to do? Like, you know the right thing to do, but you don't do it. Or you don't want to do it. And so, just the right information, knowing the right content or command, isn't enough. Because we all the time, know what we should do, and we still choose not to do it. And so there has to be something deeper that we get from God. Because that mentality never gets to the source. It helps you know what you should do, but it doesn't address your heart to enable you or empower you to live differently, to be the kind of person that you know you should be and want to be. And so if all churches is, again, the commands and the advice and the laws, then it's kind of like that proverbial river that is polluted and full of trash. And maybe you've heard stories like this where you could go out and to a river cleanup and pick up all the trash up out of the river, and it'll look good for a minute, but then you'll come back the next day, and there might be more trash polluting the river. And so you keep doing that over and over again, but ultimately to say, hey, wait a second, where is all this trash in the river coming from? And the river's never going to be really clean if you don't get upstream a little bit and figure out what is polluting all of this in the first place. Where's all this coming from? What actually is the problem? Well, Jesus is going to identify it. What's the problem? Mark 7, verse 20, in this interaction, he goes on. What comes out of a person is what defiles them. So it's not what goes into your body that makes you unclean, but it's what comes out of a person. For, verse 21, it is from within, out of a person's heart. You can circle, underline, highlight if you've got a hard copy. Out of a person's heart that evil thoughts come. Sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, malice, deceit, lewdness, envy, slander, arrogance, and folly. All these evils come from inside and defile a person. So Jesus says, hey, the problem's not really anything outside of you. The problem is what comes from inside of you, what comes out of your heart. Your heart's the problem. Not meaning like the organ pumping blood, but the heart was the biblical way of speaking about the center of the human will, the center of who you are. At your very core, is your will is desiring to do things contrary to what God would have you do. There's a string of sin that comes up out of your heart where your heart is turned from God. And you don't want to listen to God. You want to do things your way. You want to be the center. And you want to, again, hurt people if it's, again, helps you. And you're willing to do whatever you need to preserve number one rather than listening to God. And so Jesus says that's actually what makes you unclean is you don't love God and you don't love people. And so some of us hear that and we're like, maybe take him back. Like, Jesus really said that? Like, Jesus is so nice. Would he ever say that your hearts are wicked and sinful? Yeah. He did. He said, the problem is your heart. And he's not saying that because he's mean. He's saying that because he wants to heal us. And as a good physician, he has to identify and diagnose the problem correctly in order to bring the proper healing. Again, it's controversial today. Often today we want to believe that people are mostly good. We don't like to talk about sin because people are good people, so we think. And so British philosopher C.M. Jode puts it this way. He was talking about just philosophy of the world kind of after World War II and how the war kind of shattered this everybody's a good person sort of philosophy. And he says this, it was because we rejected the doctrine of original sin that we on the left were always being so disappointed. Disappointed by the refusal of people to be reasonable, by the behavior of nations or politicians, and above all, by the recurrent fact of war. So he's saying, we rejected the idea of original sin, that actually every human heart is corrupt and needs to be forgiven and healed. We thought people were mostly good. But then we went and lived and we looked around the world, and we kept being so disappointed because things weren't adding up. And if everyone's such a good person, why does the world look the way that it does? And how do you explain what we see in it, all the abuse and evil and war and neglect and so on? Like, the math isn't mathing, they would say. It doesn't add up. There has to be another explanation. And so we could say the same thing today. If you say that sin isn't real and everyone's got a mostly good heart, then how do you make sense of what you see? Now, Jesus says the problem is the human heart. But that leaves us wondering, okay, well, what's the solution? If that's what defiles you, how does someone become clean and stay clean before God? Now, there were some hints of this in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6 is a famous passage where the prophet Isaiah, he beholds God. He comes before God in his presence, and he's aware of how sinful he is, and he's lamenting, like, I shouldn't be here. Woe is me. This is a holy and righteous, you know, the king of the universe, and here I am in his presence. But then what happens, Isaiah 6, verse 6, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. And with it, he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin is atone for. So if you are sinful, what if there was a way for something holy to touch you, and rather than your impurity being transferred to it, its holiness or purity would cleanse you? Throughout the Old Testament, there was also this promise that God would do heart surgery on his people. And he would come and do this internal work of transformation in the human heart. Actually, God promises to replace our hearts and give us a new one. In Ezekiel 36, verse 26, God says, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove your heart of stone, that sinful one Jesus is talking about, and I will give you a heart of flesh. So the answer, Scripture says, is that God needs to wash us and give us a new heart. And then, with that new heart and God's Spirit within us, we will then start to walk in His ways and keep His law and desire to obey His commands. And we'll actually become a new type of person who is different and not just forgiven, like, hey, you know, you're forgiven, but you stay the wretch that you are, but actually I'm going to make you into a new kind of person where your heart is changed and actually you desire to obey me and follow me and walk in my ways. And then we see Jesus come on the scene. And he says things like John 7:38, where he says, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. It says, if you come to me and you trust in me, not only am I going to forgive you and wash you of all your sin, but I'm going to transform you from within. And instead of that old wicked heart pumping out sin, you're going to have rivers of living water from within flowing out of you. I'm going to transform your heart. And then we start to see something profound as he's interacting with people, touching people, healing people, eating with the wrong kinds of people. Pastor Dane Ortlund put it this way. He said, he, Jesus, was reversing the Jewish system. When Jesus, the clean one, touched an unclean sinner, Christ did not become unclean. The sinner became clean. So rather than our impurity spreading, his purity and holiness cleanses and spreads to us. Jesus is the purifying coal of Isaiah chapter 6 that we were just talking about. Jesus is the one who can take our sin away. Jesus says to his disciples in John 13, verse 8, after Peter's objection, remember Peter doesn't want Jesus to wash his feet? And Jesus says, unless I wash you, you have no part with me. Like, Peter, you don't understand. You have to let me wash you and cleanse you. And so Jesus is the fulfillment of all of these Old Testament hopes and promises and these laws about clean and unclean. They were like signposts. They had a purpose in their time, but they always pointed to something deeper, this greater need for internal cleansing and saving. And now in Jesus, the truth that the signpost pointed to has come. If you read through the New Testament, you see this. Hebrews 8 talks about in full that there's this new covenant that Ezekiel spoke of, that the whole new heart thing in Ezekiel 36, it came through Jesus Christ. It's here now. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And he does this through his blood, the blood of Jesus, through his sacrifice on the cross. And so we should remember this morning that there's this invitation from Jesus for those who are weary and burdened, those who realize their sin and their need, to come to him and find rest and forgiveness, to be washed and cleansed and renewed. And for all of us, if we pause long enough to think about our lives honestly and look into our hearts, we know the guilt that's there, the shame that's there. As we look back at the relationships we've damaged, the people that we've hurt, the things that we've done that we wish we could take back, the things that we've said that we wish we could take back, the things that we should have done that we've left undone, if we all sit long enough, we see those things in our lives. And what you're going to hear most of the time in the world today is like, well, just like ignore that, pretend that's not there. No, no, you're great. Like, love yourself. Everything's fine. God's, you know, like, don't worry about it. Just ignore that. Like, you're great. But what if rather than pretending all that's not there, we say, no, actually, that is there. And I'm going to agree with Jesus. Jesus says it's there, so I'm going to trust him on this one. And then instead of ignoring it, I'm going to come to the only one who can wash me. I'm going to let him do his work in me and forgive me and change me. So, think then about how this changes our posture towards the world, towards people outside these walls, where we started this morning, the Christmas thing. I haven't forgotten. We're going to try and land the plane here, okay? How does this affect how we view and posture ourselves towards the world? One more Old Testament verse, Ezekiel 47. There's this vision there of water from the temple trickling out in Isaiah 47. Just a quick reference, it says this. The man brought me, Ezekiel, to the entrance to the temple. Again, the most holy place where God's presence dwelt on earth, right? And I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple toward the east. And if you read on in Ezekiel 47, you'll see how this water spreads, and everywhere it goes, it's bringing life, and it's transforming things, and bringing flourishing, and it's healing, and it goes even down to the Dead Sea, and even brings life and flourishing there. And so the idea is that it points forward to this day where the holiness and love and purity of God is going to spill out from his temple and cover the earth. And so rather than you having to clean, you know, yourself up to go into the temple, the idea was that the purity and the holiness of the temple, God's healing power and presence was going to spill out and change everything that it touches. And then Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says things like his people are to be the light of the world and salt. We are to shine, to preserve, to engage in a meaningful way. And so we see in Jesus this promise of the holiness and power of God spreading out over the whole world is now being fulfilled, and we're invited to be part of that. So every day Christmas changes how we think about the world, and that our call then is not to retreat in animosity or fear, no bunker mentality, no us versus them mentality, also no lookalike mentality where you say there's actually Jesus makes a difference in my life, but the call then is to engage in love. We're called to engage the world in love, to hold out the good news of Jesus to the world, to show up in our neighborhoods and on our street and to that block party and in the places we work and to our school and love people in the name of Jesus. So we remember at Christmas that's what Jesus did, right? Jesus, he didn't stay comfortably distant and far away, safe in heaven. And he's, you know, just sent down some messages with a megaphone or whatever. He showed up. He engaged the world with his love. He was born. He walked among us. He drew near to us. And then when he got here, he didn't just stay with like the real, you know, clean, comfortable people. He went out to everybody. To the messiness and the sin of the world, and invited them in to know him and be forgiven by him and walk with him. And so if that's what Jesus did, then as followers of Jesus, we are to move in that same direction. I'm gonna leave what is safe and comfortable and maybe what feels clean, you know, here, and I'm going to go out where things are a little bit complicated and things are a little bit messy because people are messy. And I'm going to try to show up and worship Connect Grow and go. I want to share the good news of Jesus. I want to show great love to my neighbors. I want to bless the people around me. And so, simple challenge then for this message, this Christmas, is move towards someone who is far from God. It's that simple. Take a step in the direction of those who don't know God. Now, when you hear that, sometimes it's possible to leave that in the general vague category, like move towards everyone, love everybody. And yeah, that's true. But sometimes it's like vague or overwhelming. So to make it more concrete, just I want you to think about just someone. One person, one family that's in your life right now. I want you to come up. We're going to have a microphone. And you can talk about them right now. Just kidding. I want you to picture them and then prayerfully say, Lord, how can I move towards them in love as you did? So maybe it's a family member. It's a friend. It's a coworker. It's a neighbor. And maybe it's someone who's difficult for you to love for some reason and there's this tension, or your temptation with them is, I'm going to keep a safe distance. Because their life is really unlike my life, and I don't even know what that would look like, or I don't, you know, want to be that close to them, or whatever, and say, the heart of God is filled with compassion for his world, and so I want to be like Jesus, and he's changed my heart, and now, not that I have it all together, not that I'm perfect, but I do know the Lord, and so he sent me out to engage the world with his love, and I'm going to lean in when I'm tempted to check out. Maybe that means inviting someone over to your home this December that you wouldn't normally invite. Maybe it means showing up to that neighborhood event that you really didn't want to go to. Maybe it means reaching out with a text or a call to someone in your family or your life that you wouldn't normally. Again, making a step, moving towards people in love, just how Jesus did. Because back in Mark chapter 2, one of those examples we looked at, when Jesus was criticized for being with the wrong kinds of people, his response was, remember, I didn't come for the healthy people. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, it's the sick. So that's why I'm here. I didn't come here to, you know, brush shoulders with all the right kinds of people. And so he sends us out with that same heart. I remember talking back in Denver before we moved here with one of the missionaries from our former church. I've talked about them a good amount. He and his family were church planters, Bible translators in the Middle East and Pakistan, and it was a very dangerous area, excuse me, for Christians, where there was like very real threat of death, imprisonment for being a Christian. And I remember talking with him about ministry in such a hostile environment. Like, can you imagine living and working in that environment where just for following Jesus, you could be thrown in jail or violence done against you? And so talking with him about how do you minister in such an environment? And how do you keep your heart right and approach people there? And remember he said this. He said, it's much harder for them to draw their swords at us when we're wrapping them in an embrace. Again, it's much harder for them to draw their swords at us if we're wrapping them in an embrace. Which is true physically, like practically, like get your sword out if you're being hugged, you know, it's difficult. But even more, like relationally, spiritually, there's a way that not always, but often, if we move towards people in love, with the warmth and love of God and embrace them, it can disarm people. It can change the relationship drastically. And so if we go out with the love of Christ to embrace people, sure, there's danger, risks, potential animosity. The world might be hostile towards you. But if we continue to show up with love and compassion, we'll see how God moves in our lives and in our community. And we do so because that's what Jesus did. He moved towards us. Would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you came to us. You didn't stay safe and far away in heaven. You were born as a human. You walked among us. You died on a cross for us. And so while we were still sinners, you died for us. And so we thank you that you came to call people like us. Lord, we're the sick people in these stories. We're the ones with sinful hearts. We're the ones who need forgiveness and healing, and so we look to you as the only one who can wash us. Thank you that you died for us and you shed your blood for us that we might be forgiven. And not only that, but you promised to give us new hearts and change us from within. So would you shape us and form us into the kind of people who love you and love others, where your law is written on our hearts and we naturally want to do the things that you want us to do. Lord, send us out in your name to love and bless others. In Jesus' name, amen.